Well, this morning we're going to continue on in our series entitled More. I think I got an opening slide there. There we go. Based on selected stories from the Gospel of John in the New Testament. We're not covering all the material in John. What we're doing is kind of like skipping a stone across the surface of a pond here. Wherever the stone touches down, we're going to delve into the text and see what treasures God has for us there. John chapter 10, the chapter we're going to be looking at this morning, is a theologically fat chapter. It's chock full of spiritual calories. The central theme of the chapter is the parable of the shepherd and his flock. I have a friend who lives in Abbotsford. I did a lot of ministry with him when I was in First Nations, with the First Nations. He's a Messianic Jew. He grew up in New York City, emigrated to Canada, where he served as an Alliance pastor for years. His name's Al Runji. Some of you may know him. He's over 90 years old, and he's still preaching the word. Al once told me that the Jewish people have a story for everything. And one time he asked me, so what are you preaching on this week, Ian? And I told him I was preaching on this same chapter that we're doing here, John chapter 10, parable of the shepherd and the sheep. And he said, if you know Al Runji, that reminds me of a story. He said there was this devout shepherd who was out in the wilderness looking after his sheep. He lost his favorite Bible, searched everywhere for it, but it was nowhere to be found. Eventually he gave up looking. 3 weeks later, one of his sheep walked up to him carrying the Bible in its mouth. Shepherd took the book out of the sheep's mouth and raised his hands towards heaven and exclaimed, "It's a miracle." Sheep looked up at him and said, "Not really, your name was on the inside front cover." Let me read this to you. But first, I'm going to explain it. That might seem a little back to front to you, but this is actually a bit of a difficult parable to understand without a little explanation. I never really got this parable until I was out in the countryside one day in a place called Urumqi. Urumqi is in northwest China. It's kind of in that strip of land north of Tibet and south of Mongolia. But I was out in the countryside one evening. Some friends and I had taken a bus. We'd gone out to a bazaar. But all these shepherds with flocks of sheep, started showing up. And they were coming from all different directions from the hills, but they were all taking their sheep to this one huge enclosure on the outskirts of Urumqi. And I asked my friends what was going on, and they told me that they said these men are all owners of individual flocks of sheep. During the day, they take them out into the hills to where they pasture them and watch over them. But in the evening, they brought them to this community enclosure where they locked them up for the night. And the shepherds would all go home, and the hired watchmen would stay with the sheep. So I asked the obvious question. I said, well, when all the shepherds come back in the morning, all these sheep are mixed together, how do they know which sheep are theirs? My friends told me they just call them. They said, the sheep know who their shepherd is. It was kind of matter of fact to them. They said, you know, when each shepherd comes to get his sheep, he calls them, and the sheep that don't belong to him won't come. He said, sheep won't go with someone who's not their shepherd. I thought, I got to see this. So I asked my friends, I said, can we go back in the morning when the shepherds come to get the sheep? And they kind of rolled their eyes a bit because apparently this happened really early. But they agreed. They were my polite hosts. They wanted to show me China. So 5 o'clock in the morning, in the dark, we hopped on bicycles, one pastor, one anatomy professor, 3 surgeons, and we headed out to the sheep pens. Sure enough, first shepherd showed up. Watchman opened the gate for him. He stood there, called his sheep out. I don't know what their names were because it was all in the Uyghur dialect, but one by one, sheep came out and they gathered around him. And when he had his whole flock together, he just walked off into the hills with this hurt flock of sheep in tow. And I told my friends, I said, this alone is worth the price of a ticket to China. And they all thought I was nuts. They had no idea that I had just unraveled the parable of the shepherd and his flock. Now, with that little story kind of percolating in your minds, let me read the first part of this passage to you. John 10, beginning with verse 1. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens a gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to the full. Well, this parable makes a whole lot more sense when we have an understanding of pastoral agriculture, doesn't it? But one thing we need to keep in mind is that this parable was actually a response on the part of Jesus to events that occurred just a few minutes before. Jesus had just healed a man born blind, and he did it on the Jewish Sabbath. Now, that created a disconnect in the minds of the Jewish religious leaders. To them, it was a good thing that a blind man could see, but it was a bad thing that Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And so they challenged Jesus. Here's the deal in this. It doesn't matter what the specific circumstances are. Whenever religious people encounter people who are in authentic relationship with God, the religious people will always have a problem with the relationship people. It just always works that way. I think as a church community, we need to be aware that we're not immune from this problem. At any given time, we need to realize that there's a little bit of Pharisee in each of us. And it's always fighting to displace the relationship we have with our Lord and to be critical of the relationship that God has with our brothers and sisters. Jesus once said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. That does not describe religion. That's something else. But let me translate this parable. Just kind of let me boil it down to its basic elements. Jesus had just healed a man born blind, and he did it on the Sabbath. Some of the religious leaders took offense at this, and they challenged Jesus. And what they were really saying to him was, who do you think you are? And Jesus responded by in essence saying, some of you have been climbing in over the fence like a bunch of thieves and robbers, complaining that you can offer life to your sheep. You can't. You're not the one. I'm the one. Only I can do that. The reason I'm here is to bring life to my sheep. And not just life, but life to the full. Now that gets my attention. That calls to my heart. That's not just talking about the fullness of life. That's not waking up every day and struggling through life and struggling with sin and struggling to pray and struggling to somehow access the power that God has for us. That's finding real victory. That's finding victory over sin and having a vibrant and effective prayer life. Finding power for ministry that advances the kingdom of God and enlarges his influence in the world. How do we plug into that? How do we live into that? This is what Jesus came for. We need to figure out how to lay hold of this. I think we've got some soul work to do in this area. But the very next thing that Jesus said was, I am the good shepherd. Dave talked a bit about this week, about this last week. To the Jews, the name of God was sacred. No one ever spoke the name of God. They could write it. As a matter of fact, it looks like in the Old Testament writings, when they were copying Torahs, they put down a pen, they took out a special pen with a special ink, they wrote the name of God, they put it all away, packed it all up, took their other pen out and continued writing. That's how sacred it was. In your Bibles, actually, whenever you run across the word Lord in capital letters, that's the name of God. The Jews called it the Tetragrammaton. But when the Bible was translated out of Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, the Jews had to figure out what to do with that Tetragrammaton. So like Dave said last week, they translated it into Greek. This is what they translated it into. Now Dave said, ego eimi. Ego eimi is I am. Now, Dave, I asked Dave about this. I said, how did you pronounce this? And he said, I didn't. He said, I never use Greek in church. And I said, why? And he says, because I don't want to make anybody feel stupid. And I said, well, I want to make them feel smart. Somebody goes, who's going to Mexico this year? You go, ego eimi. And people go, what? You say, that's ancient Greek for I am. I am. So anyhow, but they made this phrase sacred. Excuse me, sorry. You could say those words, but only in a certain context. In the book of John, ego eimi is used 23 times. Only three times was it used as a common identifier, the only way that the Jews actually allowed it to be used. 13 times, John follows the phrase with what's called a predicate nominative. That's Greek, but this was not okay to the Jews. That was way over the line. But seven times in the book of John, John uses ego eimi in the absolute tense. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Jews in the New Testament were perfectly aware of what that meant. To say ego eimi in the absolute tense was exactly the same as saying, I am God. The book of John is the God book. Always remember that about John. It's the God book. John wrote it to show believers that Jesus Christ is unmistakably God in the flesh. Chapter 10 of the book of John is the God chapter. Twice in one chapter, Jesus used ego eimi in the absolute tense. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. Now, I want to drop down to verse 22. We can't cover this whole thing, and I want to show you where this goes. Verse 22 reads, then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. The Feast of Dedication, I want to stop on this for a second to tell you about this. Feast of Dedication commemorated the rededication of the temple following its desecration by a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek Seleucid ruler who put down a Jewish revolt. And he did it by massacring 40,000 people, 40,000 Jews, on the streets of Jerusalem and selling another 40,000 into slavery. He did it all in a three-day period. During those days, he went into the temple, he sacrificed a pig on the altar, and then ordered the priests of the day to eat the pig flesh. When they refused, he scalped them, cut off their hands and feet, and fried them to death on a giant metal pan. Not the kind of guy a girl would want to bring home to meet her parents, okay? But I think John mentions this feast because this was a time of year when Jewish nationalist sentiments were kind of at a high point in Jerusalem. A lot of the Jews in those days were chafing under Roman rule. And there was a bit of a Messiah craze sweeping the land. Never in the history of Israel had the expectation for the arrival of a Messiah, Christ, been so prominent. Excuse me. And here it was, the Feast of Dedication. So the historical context kind of shines some light on the next thing that happens. Verse 24, it says, the Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now listen to the response that Jesus gave. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow them. Follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That last verse there, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And I've got some more Greek here for you, so don't, please, I'm not trying to make you feel stupid. You can say this anytime you want. I and the Father are one, because you are. It's been the center of a raging debate for 16, 17 centuries. The problem has to do with the ancient Greek word for one. That's that word en there, hen, actually. Verse in Greek reads, ego kai ho pater en esmen. We write this word as en, the en word, but ancient Greek is like French. It's got masculine, it's got feminine, it's even got neutral words. And the argument that surrounds this verse is this. If Jesus had intended to say that he and the Father were the same, like one in the same, he would have used the masculine form of this word, en, one. And you see, there's a rule in ancient Greek. If words that point to a noun have to have the same gender as that noun. The problem with this word, hen, or en as you see it, is it's written in a neutral form. So it can't point to the masculine word, pater, father. Therefore, it must point to something else. Maybe something that's implied, like Jesus is one in purpose with the Father. Does that make sense to you? Here's the result of this. People who deny the deity of Christ go straight to this verse every time and say, this verse proves that Jesus was trying to say that he was not God. Personally, I think it's much ado about nothing because of how the Jews responded to what Jesus said here. Okay, look at this. Beginning with verse 31, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Remember when Dave spoke last week, he talked about the Jews picking up stones to stone Jesus? Again, they do this. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. There you have it. The Jews thought that Jesus was saying he was God. But one of the reasons there's been so much confusion over this passage over the years is the response that Jesus gave to them. Unless you're a forensic theologian, it's really hard to understand this next part. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? What? I think the first time I read the Bible, I went, exactly that. What? I can't believe I drew this portion of scripture. You know how this happened? Dave was looking through the book of John, and he was trying to figure out who was going to preach on what, and he came to John 10, and he said, I don't want to do that. I ain't giving that to Ian. That's how I ended up with this passage. Talk about a theological squirrel's nest here. Okay, let me try to sort this out for you. Jesus is quoting an Old Testament scripture here. It's from Psalm 82, verse 6. The words are from a song written by a guy by the name of Asaph. He was a Levite in King David's court. The psalm is about the justice of God. Now, biblical scholars think that this part that Jesus quotes is itself a quote from well-known literature of the period. Why do we think that? Because it's quoted elsewhere in ancient literature. The same quote comes up. That's why a lot of versions, if you go to Psalm 82, you'll find this whole thing put in quotation marks. Now, if that sounds odd to you, you got to ask the question, is this done elsewhere in the Bible? Do we have any precedent for this? Yes. 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul quotes popular Epicurean philosophers of the day. He says, everything is permissible. That's the quote. Then he gives his rebuttal, but not everything is constructive. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Does Paul really think that everything's permissible? No. But he's just using this popular quote of the day to make a point. Biblical scholars think that this is what Asaph was doing in Psalm 82. Asaph didn't really think that the Jews were all gods. He was just using the quote to show that God's really got the last word when it comes to justice, no matter what the popular ideas of the day are. Now, here's the problem. The Jewish theologians of Jesus' day were such legalists that they would teach that every word of the Old Testament was to be given equal weight. It was sacred, regardless of context or whatever literary device was being used. Jesus knew that. So when they challenged him with being God, he goes straight to this verse. He knew the Jews were taking this verse out of context. So he used their own bad theology against them. It's what's called an ad hominem argument. It's part of the school of rhetoric that was floating around at the time. Jesus was a smart guy. He really was. He knew how to argue. Again, do we find ad hominem arguments elsewhere in the Bible? Yes. Paul, once again, he was the guy. Book of 1 Corinthians. Seems that the Corinthians were engaged in the unbiblical practice of getting baptized on behalf of people who had already died. In other words, someone had a dead relative, they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and they were never baptized, so you go do it for them. You do a little stand-in for them, get baptized on their behalf in order to get them into heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul is in the middle of a discourse defending the resurrection, and he says this. He says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? He said, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Does Paul believe in the practice of baptizing people for the dead? No. But he's using the Corinthians' own bad theology as an argument against them, an ad hominem argument. It's exactly what Jesus is doing in this verse, John 10:34-30. I told you, it's a theological squirrel's nest. But here's where he goes with this. He says, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Well, in a single argument, Jesus twice uses this phrase, ego eimi, in the absolute tense, assigning to himself a phrase exclusively used to describe God. And twice he so identifies with the Father that the Jewish listeners took him to be saying that he was God. Now the question is, where does this stick to us? What are we supposed to take home from this? I would say let's take this back to the parable at the beginning of the chapter. Unmistakably, throughout this chapter, Jesus was communicating his divinity. He's not just a guy, he's God. By linking that together with this parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus was trying to say, I'm not just some spiritual guardian. He's not just a teacher of good ethics or morality. He is the great I Am. He's without beginning. He's without end. No power in heaven or on earth can compare to his. He's not just the Good Shepherd. He's God the Good Shepherd. And he knows your name. This is what blows me away. He calls you to himself by name. He knows everyone's name, but he doesn't call everyone by name. He takes you to good pastures. He cares for you every day of your life. He cares about your concerns, your future, your needs, your fears, your hopes, your dreams. He's shepherding your life. He knows the best path for your life. He has life to the full awaiting you. Not fullness by your definition, but fullness by his definition. And nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Nobody. No power in heaven or on earth can take you from him. As long as you abide in Christ, you are 100% safe. That's the true meaning of the doctrine of eternal security. With Christ as your good shepherd, you are eternally secure. That's amazing. I think we underestimate what that means. The God of the universe is our shepherd. We're in his flock. He calls us by name, each of us. I wonder what would happen if we all really lived by the parable of the Good Shepherd. If we all really grasp the implications of what it means to be part of the flock of the living God, I think our worship would be more vibrant. I think our ministries would be more empowered. I think our passion to reach the lost would be more vivid. I think our lives would be more fulfilled. Well, I wonder what's holding us back. I think about that a lot.